Please take a seat and let us turn again to the Word of God, looking together now at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, from verse 13. Picking up the story of Matthew's Gospel, where we left it off last week with Jesus teaching in the temple, very close to the end of his life. So he spent the best part of 3 years in Galilee with occasional visits to Jerusalem. He has arrived a few days before this passage in Jerusalem, riding the donkey on Palm Sunday with everyone declaring him to be the son of David and the king. And then he has spent some time in the temple teaching and answering questions and really dealing with opposition from Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law and a whole crowd of folks from the religious establishment who really wanted to get the better of him, wanted to shame him, wanted to disgrace him. Perhaps some folk genuinely looking for information, but on the whole, people trying to catch him out. And up till now, he has been sitting patiently and let them come to him with their questions and their challenges, and he has dealt with it and answered them and demonstrated the extent of his knowledge and the wisdom of his teaching. And now in chapter 23, the last chapter before he finally leaves the temple at the end of this week of teaching, he turns round to his opponents and says, "Now let me have the last word about you." And in chapter 23, verses 1 to 12, we saw last week he began to criticize the Pharisees who do not practice what they preach, who burden people and do not help them, who get dressed up and enjoy the honor, but do not give glory to God. And now he details his concerns about them with these seven woes, as you can see at the chapter heading, if you like, or the section heading in the New International Version. Seven woes on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And a woe is just a warning. It's a curse. It's a judgment in you. This is what you should be worried about. So let us hear the word of God, which says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. And woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath, you blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath, you blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven above swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. And woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And so you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape from being condemned to hell? Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing. Is that the right thing to say after these fearful verses? Follow with his blessing the reading of his word. One of my favorite TV characters is the TV detective. Yes, I see lots of folk agreeing with me here, perhaps. Chief Inspector Christopher Foyle, who features in the series Foyle's War, in the current series, I think he's now working for the Secret Service after the war, but previously he was a policeman in the Hastings area during the Second World War. And the basic storyline is often the same. Okay, if there are episodes you haven't seen, this might well be a plot spoiler, because basically the same thing happens every time. Some crime is reported in the town of Hastings, along with an obvious suspect, who is usually an escaped German prisoner, or a Jew, or a communist, or maybe a working girl from a farm, or a laborer in a shipyard, or something like that. An obvious accused person with an outraged landowner huffing and puffing about the crime committed against them. Or a senior policeman or politician wanting it cleaned up quickly. Or some prominent local businessman desperate to see this worthless criminal hanged and flogged. And Inspector Foyle investigates impartially, diligently, always politely, methodically, and with deferential respect for his betters in society. And then in the final scene, or the second last scene, almost every time, he vindicates the accused, who turns out not to have done it at all. And the real guilty party, usually guilty of some much darker crime, turns out to be the pillar of the establishment who longed at the start to see justice done. And Christopher Foyle never rants or raves. He never raises his voice or loses his temper. He simply comes and confronts the high-powered pillar of society and lists one by one the things they have done and the evidence against them, and then says to them quietly, I think you'd better offer your resignation, and leaves. And that's the same thing that has characterized his whole investigation. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He is naming and shaming the Pharisees. It's tempting to look at the strong language that he uses, and there's plenty of it. Hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, unclean snakes, brood of vipers. He didn't want these guys to go home feeling good about themselves, and he wasn't trying to make friends with them. But there's no sudden outburst here. There's no loss of temper What we have is a well-informed list of things that Jesus has seen and can describe in methodical detail. Doing this late on in Matthew's gospel after 3 years of almost constant irritating contact with these people who have been a thorn in his side all the time. We don't know what tone of voice he's spoken because we're reading it, not hearing it, but there's no indication of him raising his voice or shaking his fist. So these aren't careless insults. Usually you know when your opponent in a discussion has run out of things to say because they start throwing insults at you. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. It's not careless insults, but content-filled descriptions of who these people are and what they are like from a carefully drawn-up list of charges against them. So it's the same Jesus. This is the master lover, the great healer, the Bible teacher, full of the Spirit, bound by the truth, who turns his cheek when people slap him and prays for his enemies and those who persecute him, now saying important things about his enemies to caring, thoughtful Christian people. So why does Jesus turn on them like this? Well, first of all, because they were his enemies. They were dead set against him. They were opposed to the gospel. They have been using their positions of influence and power to discourage people from paying any attention to him. And what he is showing here is that it's not just his words against theirs. You're entitled to your opinion and I am entitled to mine, and who knows, I might be wrong. I'm happy to listen to you and learn from you. He's saying that's not it at all. This is truth and sincerity. You have heard me and judge for yourself against vanity and hypocrisy. Look at the way they live. Look at the things that they do and you can see for yourself who it is that I'm up against. Just as it's our business today, as we tolerate enemies of the gospel and we don't look to put people in prison for not being Christians or exclude them from our circle of friends or anything like that, but tolerating people who are not Bible-believing Christians is not the same thing as saying, maybe they're right and I'm wrong. Jesus is saying, here are the words that my Father has given me, backed up by someone whom you have seen at work. And look at their words and look at their actions and then decide for yourselves. They were his enemies. And second, because they were Matthew's enemies too. You see, Matthew's gospel, although it was written about Jesus and his life, was a book prepared for his Christian community a generation later. And so he selected from the whole of Jesus' life the things that he thought would help the church group that he was writing to. And at that time, as the Jewish Christians Matthew was writing to were gradually extracting themselves from the synagogue and setting up the first churches and a distinctive Christian community, at that time the Pharisees were at it again in exactly the same way as they had been at Jesus, for exactly the same reasons. They were jealous of people moving out from under their influence to follow someone else. And so Matthew is saying, look at how Jesus dealt with them. Look at what he felt about them. Look at what he said to them. And yes, they might be in positions of influence and power, and they might be able, and very often they did, when they couldn't win the argument, they used social and economic and political pressure to try and oppress Christians. And Matthew's saying, yes, but they did that to Jesus too. And that didn't stop him speaking out against them, naming and shaming them, and distancing himself from them. So they were Matthew's enemies too, but thirdly, the Pharisees were simply human beings. People seduced and corrupted by influence and power. And so part of what Jesus is saying here is, if those religious leaders made that mistake, then you might make it too. Because if you read what he says, he's not just saying don't listen to the Pharisees, because they're wrong. He's saying don't become like the Pharisees. And you only warn people against temptations, things that they might be likely to do. And it's not hard to read through some of his accusations and then look at the church today with leaders in their fancy dress and people performing symbolic rituals and falling out and distinguishing themselves over dogmatic pedantry and gloating with pride because they're right and others are wrong, to realize how pertinent the warning is. So they are enemies of the gospel, says Jesus. Don't be taken in by them just because they seem so sure of themselves. Don't be afraid of them just because they have influence and power. But most of all, don't become like them. Because if you don't watch out, you will. And so the basic charge against them is hypocrisy, repeated 6 times. In these 7 woes, the Pharisees were hypocrites. Now, that word has 2 meanings. One, which is probably the one we think of first. A hypocrite is someone who does not practice what they preach. And those were words that Jesus used earlier. Someone who accuses other people or berates other people for doing what they do themselves. Parent who tells their children not to go out and get drunk and then goes out and gets drunk themselves is a hypocrite. And so on. We can all think of lots of examples. And that is one meaning, and it's part of what Jesus is saying. But there's another meaning of the word hypocrite, which is someone who is just not what they appear to be. The Greek word hypocrisis or hypocrisis means play-acting. An actor on the stage was a literal hypocrite. They're not really King Lear. They're only dressed up to play that part for an afternoon. And that's what really seems to be the basis of Jesus' complaint here. The Pharisees are not what they seem to be. And he spells that out in 6 woes that we read in 2 pairs of 3s. No, 3 pairs of 2. And then, and we'll look at these 3 this morning. And then there's a 7th woe in verse 29, which is really about the fate that awaits them and what's going to happen next. And we'll hopefully move on to that next week. But these 3 pairs of 2 woes, first of all in verses 13 to 15, about the play actors. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites, who shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." See what he's doing there? He's joining 2 things together. The Pharisees probably thought of themselves, at least to some extent, as shutting the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's places. You're not living the kind of life God wants you to live, and if you don't do better, he won't let you in. And Jesus is saying, yes, you're doing that, but you think you're doing it from the inside. You think of yourself as God's gatekeeper, and once you've locked and shut the door at night, you'll be able to lie down in the palace and share in the feast. And actually, he says, you're on the outside too, because you haven't got it. That's the play acting. They think they are inside the kingdom of heaven. And actually, they've missed it. They look like, and they feel like, religious leaders. And all their claims and all their education and all their reputation and all their experience means that people turn to them and say, what must I do to enter eternal life or to gain eternal life? But the answers the Pharisees give them are not only discouraging. Oh, I don't think you stand much chance. You'll need to change this and change that and be better and reform your character, burdening people with guilt and making them squirm with shame. Saying, if only you could become more like me, then you might stand a chance. But they're not only discouraging, says Jesus, they're also plain wrong. establishing targets of belief and behavior that have not brought the Pharisees themselves into fellowship with God. And the God that these play actors represent is a spoilsport God, a judgmental God, a God whom they believe will vindicate them, but who in fact does not exist except in their imaginations. And the doorway they slam shut leads nowhere, you see. And so you see what the danger is of this kind of hypocrisy. The ordinary hypocrite who just doesn't practice what they preach is easy to see through. That's why we so despise them in our society. They're obviously unworthy folks. But this kind of hypocrisy, which is not insincerity, but is passion and zeal, people who really think they've got it when they haven't, people who are sincere but just sincerely wrong, is much more dangerous and difficult to deal with. And that's what Jesus goes on to in the second of these two woes in verse 15, where he says, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. Because you see, the point is, that's not true. The Pharisees never ever did that, or almost never did that, because they were Jews. And they only really valued God's chosen people. And the Gentiles weren't worth bothering about. So your average Pharisee wouldn't even cross the road to speak to a Gentile, let alone cross the oceans to convert one. It would only be the real, hardline, passionate enthusiast who went further than anybody else in the things of God, to whom this description could begin to apply. And Jesus is saying, even you most sincerely committed to this way of life and form of teaching, you are a child of hell, raising others in your likeness. And the more sincere you are, the more sincerely you are wrong. The truth of what people say is not defined by the passion with which they preach it or by the skill with which they communicate it, but by whether it is at one with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every church in every age has always had to deal with this problem. And a few days after this, Jesus will be dead and rises again. Then we come to Pentecost and on into the book of Acts. And almost immediately, we come across the problem which dominates the whole of the rest of the New Testament, which is false teachers saying the gospel is something other than what Jesus proclaimed. And the whole history of the church is that the real danger, not coming from the atheists or the agnostics or the followers of other faiths who want to convert us away from Christianity, but from those arising from within who want to change Christianity into something other than what Jesus said it is. Just as these Pharisees had changed Judaism into something other than what the Word of God said it is. And we need to be aware of it. One of the latest examples, I think, is an American pastor or teacher or speaker called Rob Bell, former mega church planter of a huge evangelical denomination, star of a series of extremely influential NUMA videos, which folks have used, now the TV host on the Oprah Winfrey Network in America, lauded by lots of people within the church for bringing Christianity to an unchurched generation, but written off by others for compromising the truth of the gospel. And folks ask, is Rob Bell an evangelical Christian? And the answer is, to be honest, I don't think anybody knows. I'm not sure if Rob Bell knows or not, but certainly anyone trying to read what he has written or listen to what he has said would find it very hard to know, because he is almost impossible to pin down. And he kind of wriggles and squirms between Christian orthodoxy on one hand and and popular thinking on the other hand, maybe in a brave attempt to try and bring the two together. But what bothers me about the discussion, and you can Google his name and see it on Facebook or anywhere else, follow the debate, what bothers me is that most of those who support him seem not only not to understand what he actually says, but not really to care. What's good about him, they say, is that his style is engaging, his ratings are rising across the TV network, so whatever he does must be better than nothing, so it must be good. Well, Jesus says religious leaders do not just need to look the part. And religious leaders do not just need to sound convincing. Jesus says religious leaders need to open a doorway into the kingdom of heaven that people can enter in. And the only way into heaven is Jesus, dying instead of us, rising ahead of us, sacrificed for our sins, offering forgiveness through repentance and faith in his name. And if that is not the clear and simple message, then whatever else it is would be better not preached. And then we move on to the second two woes in verses 16 to 24. The first of which probably makes your head hurt. Do you swear by the temple or by the gold in the temple? Do you swear by the altar or by the offering on the altar? And I suspect the people who heard Jesus talk about this at the time perhaps knew something about these distinctions because it was presumably common parlance, something the Pharisees spoke about. And it may well be that if we took the time to pull these two or three verses apart, we would be able to make something significant out of them. But I think the big point is this, that if we don't know the difference between the temple and the gold within it, or the altar and the offering on it, Jesus' point is that it doesn't matter. Ultimately, in verse 22, he says, what matters is this, that God is on his throne. And for every vow we take, we are accountable to him. And you probably know that back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he spoke previously about this practice of swearing vows. And he says you don't need to swear by anything. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that means that people will know that you're telling the truth all the time. You see, if you back up some things with a penalty clause if you don't keep your word, then the rest of the time folk will start thinking you don't really mean it. And clearly what was happening was the Pharisees here were ranking promises according to the sincerity with which they were said. And Jesus is saying there is no distinction. And as soon as you try to be clever and say that vow doesn't count but this one does, then you're saying a half of what I'm telling you is a lie. And nobody in the presence of God should be saying that. And then the second of the two in verse 23 moves on, I think, with a bit of light-hearted ridicule to deal with the law of tithing, the giving of 10% of your income to the temple, to the priest. So in the Old Testament, if you had a field of corn and you harvested and collected so many, 100 kilograms of corn, then 10% of it, 10 kilos, would be given to the church for the priests to eat so that they could carry on their business. And Jesus is saying here, you Pharisees take that to ridiculous extremes because you take mint and dill and cumin, which are the herbs you grow in your garden, and you tithe even them. So you take a sprig of mint and you get out your 6-inch ruler and measure it and make sure that whatever a tenth of 6 inches is, should have done this in metric and I could have worked it out, but your 10-centimeter ruler and a centimeter is solemnly presented to the priest in the temple on Saturday morning before you put the rest on top of your soup. And you spend your time and effort doing this and concentrating on this while basic spiritual issues are neglected. And that's the big message. Jesus is saying, don't get bogged down in the details when it's what the real message says that counts. Now that's clear enough, but there's an aspect of this that has continued to run and run in contemporary church teaching, and that is the question of tithing. Should Christians today give 10% of their money to the church? And if so, should it be before or after tax, and should it be gift aided, and so on? And Jesus says you should practice the latter, meaning justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former. And so some church leaders say that makes it clear Jesus is endorsing the law of tithing. It's not to be neglected. And so believers today are bound to give 10% of their income to the church. Well, some thoughts about that. First of all, this is Jesus, the Jew, who went and took his followers to the synagogue, who celebrated the Passover festival and the Feast of Tabernacles, who paid the temple tax and took part in the temple ritual as a Jew who was living under the law. All of that before his death and resurrection, which was the fulfillment and the completion of the law. And after the cross, we no longer sacrifice sheep and goats. And after the cross, we no longer celebrate tabernacles or Passover. So the fact that Jesus required Jews before the cross to do certain things according to the law does not mean that Christians are bound by them today. Secondly, none of the Bible teachers who say so actually mean it. Because what Jesus says here when he talks about the former thing that you should continue is not tithing in general, but the specific tithing of your garden herbs. And I've never yet had any church leader say to me, bring me a tenth of a sprig of parsley on Sunday morning, because that's what Jesus said. And thirdly, this is a dangerous message to miss the main point that Jesus is teaching, that we shouldn't neglect the big gospel picture and use his words to teach something else instead. When the truth is this, that if we took him at his word and made the business of our lifestyles justice and mercy and faithfulness, and made these things not just nice sounding words that we sing in our hymns, but something that actually influenced our lifestyles and controlled our budgets, then the 10% that tithing describes would be small change besides what transformed lives would freely give. Jesus doesn't say, take up your cross and follow after me 10% of the time. And it's for 100% of our daily budget that God will hold us accountable. And the way he wants to change our lives will make us willing to use it all for him. And if we don't get that, and we don't do that, then we're just like the Pharisees, whom he ridiculously says would fish out a fly from the glass of water that you're drinking out of and not notice the camel swimming in it. You miss the point. If justice and mercy and faithfulness are not what you aspire in Christ to have as your way of life. And then the third pair of woes from verses 25 to 8 is all about appearances. Now, obviously nobody doing the dishes washes only the outside of the cup, because we all know that it's the inside that matters. The next piece of food is going to come in contact with what's inside the bowl, and if it's full of moldy, fusty, rotten old food, then it's not going to be a pleasant meal you serve next. And the Pharisees knew that. They were ritual dishwashers. It was part of their procedure and they did the thing well. And you never went to a Pharisee's house for dinner and got a cup with as much of a speck of dust on the inside or the outside. So when Jesus is criticizing them in this woe and says, you wash the outside of the cup and dish, but on the inside, you can almost imagine them saying, oh, wait a minute, he's got this one wrong. And heading off towards the kitchen cupboard to get their bowls and cups out to show the insides to him. You've got it wrong. It's a false accusation, Jesus. The inside is clean as well. But Jesus says, it's not the cup I'm talking about on the inside. You are full of greed and self-indulgence. And that's not surprising. And that's not your fault, because that's the way we have all been born. It's what theologians call original sin. But your problem is that you think that you can do something about it without coming to Christ by tedious church-based ritual or moral resolution or rigid self-discipline or good education or trendy self-help techniques of meditation or hypnotism or acupuncture. And Jesus says it doesn't matter how good you make yourselves look. The dirt you're carrying inside you is an eternally infectious disease. And your good looks are just play acting. First, you need to clean the inside of the cup in verse 26. And then the outside also will be clean. Transformed hearts and minds are the only things that really lead to transformed lives. And then in the second of these two woes, instead of making things better, he makes things worse, because we see that the problem on the inside is not just dirt that's been picked up along the way, but death. On the inside, he says, you are full of the bones of the dead. And that's a deeply disturbing image. Imagine going to someone's house for dinner and the casserole is open, smelling wonderful, and you look inside and it's a pile of festering dead bones of a rotten human skeleton. It's a deeply offensive, thoroughly tasteless, utterly insensitive image to use for anyone. And especially, as there might well have been, for anyone around there who was recently bereaved. Jesus has not won prizes for diplomacy here. Except for this, that within a few days of hearing these words, Matthew himself would be recently bereaved. And the dead body lying in the clean tomb would be the body of Jesus, which seems at first to be the ultimate proof that his words were nonsense, because what kind of spiritual leader offers eternal life and then dies? And of course, we know what kind of spiritual leader does that, because we know that the tomb was soon empty. And those dead bones came back to life. And that life was eternal, ascending to heaven forever with God, because the life Jesus lived and died was not a life of greed and self-indulgence, but of self-sacrifice and grace. And saving faith in him is the washing within that will at last and will alone make the outside clean. So we read the scathing condemnation of Jesus' enemies. And we need to ask these questions of ourselves. Have we entered into the kingdom of heaven through the door that only Jesus can open? And is the evidence that our thoughts and actions are driven now by justice and mercy and faithfulness, because we are being transformed from within by His Holy Spirit working His way out? Because if the answer to those questions is no, then you are what the Pharisees were. You are a hypocrite if you call yourself a Christian. You are not what you seem to be. You might feel it, but you're acting a part that is not true. But the good news is that you don't need to do that. Because as soon as you see that Jesus is for real, and the part that He plays is genuine, no liar deceiving you, or rival triumphing over you, or threat to undermine you and spoil your fun, but a friend who really wants to hold that door open and say, welcome to where you know that you belong, then see Him for who He really is. And all these curses hanging over you are lifted and gone forever. And all these woes in their holy terror have come to an end. And the resurrected life of the risen Lord within you can begin. I pray that God will follow with His blessing the reading and the preaching of His word.